Turn with me, if you will, as we consider Christmas from the Psalms. Turn to Psalm 40. We'll be looking specifically at verses 6 through 8. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. If you haven't figured it out yet, and we've had this up for a couple of weeks, the tree and many of the decorations now, if you haven't figured it out yet, it's Christmas time. You know, it's not like it was when I was a kid, where you would go downtown or you would go in different places where the stores were at and they had all that spray snow and all that stuff on the windows and all the stuff decorating the streets and lights and everything going on and made such a big deal about Christmas. But it is Christmas. And as we think about Christmas, we often think about it in a sentimental way, remembering our childhood or remembering those people that used to be around the Christmas tree. And one of the reasons why it's so sentimental is because of the songs we listen to. Many of the songs beckon us to remember Christmases of old, Christmases past. But that's not what Christmas is all about, as Linus says to Charlie Brown. Has nothing really to do with that. The chief emphasis at Christmas and all year through is the deity of Christ and the reason for which he came, the reason that the angel gave to Joseph, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the Apostle Matthew begins that way, identifying Jesus, and he doesn't stop there. Just a few verses further, he says that his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So it goes even beyond that. So that's the emphasis. That's the desire. That is the emphasis all the year through. The wise men came and worshiped him because he was the Son of God. John the Baptist's mission was to prepare the way for the Lord. The angel called him the Son of the Most High. We see also the title Savior and Christ the Lord in that most familiar second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. So we see Christmas, while very sentimental to us, especially as we get older, it truly is about the deity of Christ and what he came to do to save his elect children from every nation, tongue, and tribe, from every generation that the Father had given him from before time. But the story's not just about all lofty philosophy or theology, because God uses regular people like Joseph and Mary. He uses the shepherds, which we have no names for, but they're the common people, to be sure, just like Joseph and Mary. He used Simeon and Anna and Zechariah and Elizabeth and even the wise men, Gentiles. He uses regular people, just like us, to tell his story of redemption, and in this case, the story of his incarnation as the Son of God come in human flesh. But it didn't just happen. There had to be a plan in place. And from our perspective as humans, we recognize that that plan was first defined for us in that passage that was read at the beginning of Scripture from Genesis 3:15. But we look through all the whole Old Testament and we see how the Messiah, the Redeemer, was prophesied throughout all of that time. And we know that that's the case because people in every generation were anticipating that the Redeemer would come. By the time we get to Jesus' time of birth, the number one name in Palestine at the time was Jesus, Joshua, or some derivative very close to that. Interesting that everybody of every time frame had been anticipating for the Messiah to come. And it's crucial that we understand that every generation has anticipated that. So why would it be any different for us in anticipating his second coming. So today we look at Christmas from the Psalter, almost as if Jesus himself is talking to us. Oh, by the way, I guess he is, since he is the Word. From Psalter, we'll look at Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, as we read of his first coming in anticipation of his second. So read with me. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Pray with me. Father, in actuality, we could go just about anywhere in the Scriptures and discover a passage that deals with the deity of Christ, whether it has to do with his first coming or your second coming, because all the Scriptures are about you as our Redeemer, the promised one who would come to fulfill the covenant of grace. And we thank you for that. We pray that your word would speak to our heart through the work of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, many of us have lived long enough to where we've heard so many of the different stories surrounding the Christmas story. Now, think about it a minute. Is there additional information that we might not know? And of course, the answer to that is yes. While we may have firsthand accounts, if you will, of Joseph and Mary, do we have all the details? Well, we obviously have all the details we need. But if we were to sit there, if we could interview the shepherds, how much more could they tell us about the angels, perhaps, what those angels looked like? Or how much they could tell us about all that went on, what they said to people after they saw the Messiah? Or can you imagine the conversation that went on between Simeon and Anna in the temple after Jesus was circumcised, with both of them knowing that that was their Savior? But to actually hear from Christ, we have to go back to the Old Testament concerning his birth and the reason for why he came. So that's what we've done here, coming to hear his word in the Psalter to let us know specifically how and why he was to come. So the first thing this these set of verses teach us is that he came with a purpose. Now listen to verses 6 through 8 again. In sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but you've given me an open ear. We're going to talk about that word ear in a few minutes, because it's unfortunate that the ESV translates that there. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. What this passage is telling us is that he came to die. In fact, he's the only person that was born knowing a clear purpose. His purpose was to die. Now, think about that a minute. As parents, we all like to talk about what we hope and pray that our children will do. We like to hope and pray that if we're Christian parents, that they will come to know the Lord and that they will serve the Lord in his church. But the baby doesn't know any of that. It has to be taught that. In fact, the Puritans used to teach this particular topic to parents: teach your covenant children their destiny from the Word of God. Because that's our job. It's not about training them to be scientists or engineers or pastors. Our job is to train them about their destiny as believers and how they are to grow in God's will, not our will as parents. But Jesus was different. He came with a conscious purpose. He says in verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come. I delight to do your will, O God. What was the Father's will? The Father's will was that Jesus would be the last great sacrifice in the context of the sacrifices that we have here. You've given me an open ear. As I said, it's unfortunate. It is one way to define that term, but as we'll see in the New Testament passage, which reflects this, the actual word, the easiest way to translate that is that you've given me a body. Or even better, you have prepared a body for me in the sense of this is what I've come to do, to give my body as a sacrifice. No other sacrifice would ever be needed again. He was born with this purpose of dying. And why was that necessary? Well, we all know, well, some of you know, as we went through the book of Leviticus, we looked at all the different sacrifices, all the different offerings, and they didn't save anybody. That wasn't their purpose. Remember, the law's purpose to condemn. Their purpose was to shower them grace based in their obedience. They could not fulfill the purpose of forgiveness, of salvation. That wasn't their job. But Jesus, on the other hand, that was his job. He knew his job. He was born to be that sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed to save his people from their sins. Jesus says here, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required for salvation. Oh, they receive grace, but not salvation. For it is his great sacrifice on the cross that it alone satisfies God's law. It alone appeases God's wrath. Jesus knew his purpose. He said in John's gospel, "For I have come down from heaven to do my will, not to do my will, but to do the will of my Father, the one who sent me." Jesus knew. It had been decided by the Godhead in eternity past as to how redemption would be accomplished for God's people. Even the author of Hebrews contrasts the great temple worship rites with Jesus' sacrifice when he takes this exact passage and places it in the midst of that contrast in the book of Hebrews. "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O my God, that it is written of me in the scroll of the book.'" At Christmas, the first image that normally comes to mind when we think of Jesus is the one that I saw when I walked in to the back room right after play practice, a baby in a manger. But that's not the image that Christ paints about why he came at Christmas. We don't think of his sacrifice during this time. That's left for Easter. We don't think that he came to be sacrificed. We don't talk about that. He was born and that he grew as a man, a God, the God-man, so that a sacrifice could be given that would be sufficient to fulfill God's will and to secure the salvation of his people, to fulfill the obligation of the covenant of grace for the redemption of his people. When we miss that important point, we miss what Christmas is all about. The second thing we see in this verse is that not only did he know this ahead of time, he also knew that he was the only one who could fulfill that purpose. Listen again to verses 6, 7, and 8. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you prepared for me a body. In burnt offering and sin offerings you've not required. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.'" He knew that he and he alone was the one that could fulfill the purpose that was established for him before the foundations of the earth. He had to be born. He had to be grown. He had to grow to fulfill God's will, to fulfill the mission that he was sent to accomplish. And he was unlike anyone else, for he was born a man, but he was also at the same time God. The angel told Mary, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And as we said before, the angel told Joseph that he is God with us. Very God and very man. As a man, he could die on a cross for all who are his. And as God, he died in order to pay the price necessary for the salvation of his elect. The price was a pure, unblemished, perfect sacrifice, something that had never been accomplished before. A sacrifice with no sin, and only Jesus could give that sacrifice. Only God could pay the debt that he required. Or as R.C. Sproul used to say, the glory of the gospel is this: the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who saves us. The glory of the gospel is this: the one from whom we need to be saved is the one who saves us. Jesus came, was born, grew to die to pay our debt. John Donne put it this way in a Christmas message in the 17th century. The whole life of Christ was a continual passion. Others die martyrs. Christ was born a martyr. His birth and his death were but a continual action. His Christmas Day and his Good Friday are but the evening and morning of the one same day. Our brothers and sisters of old understood what this time of the year was about, to remind us of Christ's coming to die for us. If we look at the perfect requirement, the perfect salvation that needed to be accomplished for us to be saved, and then we compare our works, our thoughts, just our basic person with those, we have to come away with the question, who can pay this debt? Because I can't. There's nothing. The only thing I have to offer is my sin. I thought that was a contemporary phrase. I read it yesterday from John Owen, and maybe that's where it came from. But that has been with us. Only thing we have to offer him is our sin. Only Jesus could pay. The Son of God can pay, and he did. Once and for all, once and for all his people, once and for all time. As the author of Hebrews goes on and says, but it is as he appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ, having been offered up once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await him. Jesus' one-time offering is much better than all the bulls, all the lambs, all the goats, all the birds, because it actually accomplished God's will, securing salvation for all of us, because we can't choose salvation. We don't even want salvation until God changes our heart of stone to a heart of flesh. It is that which is what Christmas is all about. And we're all Charlie Browns at one time or another in the season. And that salvation is for all nations, tongue, and tribes from every generation until the day, until the great and terrible day when Christ comes again and makes all things new. But there's yet one more thing I wish to highlight in this text, and that is not that Jesus delighted to do God's will, verses 7 and 8. Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart." So not only did he come knowing his purpose, not only did he come knowing he was the only one who could fulfill that purpose, but he came also delighting to do that purpose, to do God's will. He delighted to do his Father's will of dying for us. The author of Hebrews puts it clearly, and it's a very familiar passage, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. This is the Christmas joy of Christ through the ages. He knew what his death and resurrection would accomplish. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He delights to do his will. He knew the pain and suffering that it would cause him. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And he also knew that all that pain, all that suffering, even his death would not be wasted. So yes, he went to the cross with joy and endured that cross. I don't know how many soldiers that I've talked to that have talked about how, yes, if I know that my death will accomplish something, I'm ready to die today. Jesus knew before he was born. He knew that he was the only one that could do the work required. And he rejoiced in doing it. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. For all of his elect children, he laid down his life, showing us how we're to live amongst one another. Accomplishing the covenant of grace, but showing us how we are to love one another, how a husband is to love their wife, how church members are to love each other, a sacrificial love that puts others before ourselves, our agendas, our desires, our feelings, our perceived needs, and our wants. He delighted, in other words, it was his pleasure to do God's will, to suffer and die on our behalf. Psalm 22 is interesting. It's a long psalm, but it describes his death by crucifixion. And yet, by the end of the psalm, he's praising God for what he's going to do. Isaiah 53, a favorite Good Friday passage, spells out how he is imputed with our sins, with our iniquities, how he will suffer and die, how the one will die for the many. And then in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, we read God the Father talking to God the Son. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see. And then there's these two words. It's actually one word in the Hebrew. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Is there anything more joyful than actual contentment? But we don't usually put satisfaction and agony together. He shall see. What should he see? All of us with him when he returns. All of us with him in heaven if he doesn't return tomorrow or today. And he shall be satisfied that his work was enough. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, because he bears their iniquities. Jesus delighted to come into this sin-filled, fallen world, to be born into a stable, to have to sleep in a manger where animals ate out of, on the outskirts of a city, not even good enough to be born in town. He purposely laid aside the privilege and prerogative he had enjoyed as the second person of the Godhead to take upon himself human form that he might receive upon himself all our sin. And then, when the time was fully come, God sent his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that they might receive adoption as sons. That's the great gift that he gives us in our salvation. It was his pleasure because he loves the Father and because he loves us, who the Father has given him. It was his joy to do God's will. So much joy surrounded this event because of what it was going to accomplish. No wonder we hear this from the angel: "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people." And then suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Joy, delighting, contentment, satisfaction, all of these things knowing that he had to suffer agony and die so that we would have the great security of our salvation. He came with a purpose. He knew he was the only one who could fulfill that purpose, and he did it joyfully. So we should rejoice. Remember, Paul tells us in the New Testament, rejoice in the Lord always. We saw from the Psalter last week about praise the Lord. Give thanks with a whole heart. These are what are to mark our lives because of the joy that Christ shows us. Whether it's Christmas, whether it's any time throughout the year, not because of great memories of Christmas long ago, not because of gifts that we get to give and receive, or just because it's Christmas we figure we must feel some kind of happiness. But we should rejoice because Christ showed us joy in the midst of suffering, because he knew the product that it would give. Jesus speaks to us at Christmas season with Christmas joy. And if he was joyful, shouldn't we be as well? Pray with me. Our Father and our God, it is so grateful to know that you love us so much, that you have fulfilled your word. Christ came. He was born. He lived, all with the purpose to die, to rise again, that death may be conquered, that we might rejoice, even in our sufferings, knowing what's ahead of us, just ahead of us. For beyond this moment, we don't know what the next one will bring. So, Father, we thank you for the joy, the love, and the joy of Christmas that should be in our hearts all year through. In Jesus' name, amen.